John 17 is meaty. It's 26 verses. So I'm going to tell you gals right now, I'm only going to share snippets of commentary as the Lord has led me, because it's too much to cover in 35 minutes. So with that, Lord, I want to pray one more time and ask God that you would be glorified in this place, that you, Lord, would just go before our hearts and you would share your word with us, Lord, that we might hear and receive by faith all that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. So again, if you need a study guide, Yvonne is coming back in. Raise your hand high and she'll make her way around. Don't worry, we're not going to get there quite yet, but just keep them high. Okay, so let's start. All right. So I felt so led of the Lord to remember the context for which we have been studying the sermons of the Savior. The Gospel of Mark tells us it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. How fitting. So every year, the Israelites celebrate the Passover for 7 days to commemorate the Exodus from Egypt. So in short, the Passover is where the Israelites remember how the angel of death passed over those homes whose doorposts were marked with blood. Now in homes without the blood covering, the firstborn was taken. It was the most devastating plague Egypt faced, and Pharaoh did indeed lose his firstborn son, but he finally agreed to release the Israelites from slavery. So in our text, what's going on here is it is Passover, as I mentioned, and in order to make preparations for the Passover meal, Jesus sent two of his disciples into the city. He stated, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the Lord asks, where's my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." So when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12, and is here in this upper room where Jesus will engage in his last meal, or as we call it, the Last Supper. It is also where we began this series, right? We start off in John 13, and we remember how Jesus got up from the meal and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And Luke 22:15, we are given a snapshot into Jesus' state of being during that meal with his apostles. Jesus declared, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." While they were eating, Jesus institutes what we call communion for the first time. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the wine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, ladies, I felt it was important to provide a background for the sermon, the discourse that we have been studying these last few weeks. All that we have looked at together, Jesus shared in just one evening. And it wasn't just any old evening, was it? No, it was his last night with the disciples. It was the day before he would be crucified. How precious were his words to them and to us today. So to wrap up our study, I wanted to think of a creative way to sort of summarize our series. So I endeavored to ask each teacher if they could just pick one word to describe their message, what would it be? And that is what you have on your study guide. Okay, so we're going to go through that real quick. So for example, you'll see number one, love. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Therefore, we should love one another. So your fill in the blank right at the beginning is love, and it will just repeat through that sentence just for context, right? So love and love. Number two, dwell. Jesus is our home, and we will dwell with him forever. Three, available, because the Holy Spirit's presence and peace are always available to us. That was Christy Duff. Available. And then Debbie led us with John, with the bide. So abide. Jesus is the vine and we are to abide in him, John 15. Number five, obey. We demonstrate our friendship with Jesus when we obey him. That was from Sweet Amber. And then we had number six, belong. I loved this one. Belong. We are not orphans because we belong to his Holy Spirit, Sweet Margie. And then last week was our Sweet Leslie. We have the word tender. Jesus was tender towards the disciples' grief about his soon departure. Tender. Number eight, you're just going to have to wait. I'm not sharing it right now. Cliffhanger will return. All right. Now, let's turn our attention to John 17. So having served and instructed the disciples in the upper room of this guest house, Jesus now prays. This section of scripture can be referenced as the Lord's Prayer or the Lord's High Priestly Prayer, because unlike in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus isn't explicitly teaching the disciples and the crowd how to pray. For example, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here in our text, Jesus is actually praying, first for himself, secondly for the disciples, and thirdly for future believers. In fact, it's really his last public prayer. Later that night, Jesus will pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross the next day, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. But this is our last lengthy prayer. And it's kind of akin, if you'll allow me to say, Jesus' last will and testament. So for those of you who maybe have experienced loss, you've walked through that path with maybe an aging parent, perhaps, you know the importance of parting and receiving final words, sentiments, and wishes. Jesus imparts encouragement to us as well. He left us in a place of redemption and hope. See this in John 16:33, which is the very last verse of chapter 16 for context. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So before Jesus launches into his prayer, he ends his teaching to the disciples with a declaration of victory. He states, I have overcome the world. Now notice the past tense here, have overcome. So in anticipation of the crucifixion, Jesus saw the work of the cross as already completed. In fact, he saw it before he even created the world. Everything in the life of Jesus was accomplished in obedience to the Father's will, even death on a cross. But what else did Jesus overcome? He knew that his sacrifice would yield victory over sin and death. Now, at some point in that upper room, Jesus began to pray. John 17:1, and I am reading in the New King James Version. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So the hour of redemption has arrived. Jesus asks the Father to glorify him so that his death would glorify the Father. Well, how so? Because through the death and resurrection of Jesus, God would broadcast his wisdom, his power, and his love to the world. The pathway for salvation would be physically painted by his blood poured on a cross. There, Jesus would pay the price for peace with God. Remember John 16:33 that we just went over. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now see this played out in verses 2 through 5, where Jesus proclaims, you have given him, speaking of himself in the third person, you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. How? I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Paul brings clarity here when he later writes about this to the Colossians. He said, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell within him," speaking of Jesus, "and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And so doing this, God thwarts the plan of Satan and the stain of sin on mankind. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, the glory of Jesus culminates with his obedience to the Father by his soon-to-be-finished work of redemption upon the cross. In fact, look at the verb tenses again in verse 4. "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Even though the cross was yet in the future, the next day to be precise, it was a certainty. Furthermore, listen to Jesus' own words. "It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. When I am lifted up from earth, I will draw all men to myself." Now, he said this to show the kind of death that he was going, the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus glorified the Father in all things, but especially by his death. And the Father would glorify the Son by declaring his love to the world through his Son's willing sacrifice. There was no other way to save us. Now, without blood, right, the scripture says there can be no remission for sins. Jesus knew this, which is why he declared earlier that he is the way, the truth, and the life. After the cross, Jesus would once again return to his place of glory with the Father in heaven. Recall verse 5 with me one more time. Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The writer of Hebrews confirms Jesus' position of honor when he wrote, after he had provided purification for sins, so speaking about the crucifixion, he sat down. Where did he sit? At the right hand of the, amen, at the right hand of the majesty of God, the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Separately, Peter writes, "Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Now let's watch Jesus transition into prayer for the disciples in verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." And I love the testimony of that faithfulness right there. Verse 7. "Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." Verse 8, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." It just blesses my heart to hear Jesus say that last part. Just the idea that we too can bring glory back to the Lord is beautiful. Even in our imperfection, I just love the chance to say, "Thank you. Thank you, Lord." Not as payment, not as some works-based performance thing, but just as a heart that wants to do my papa proud, flaws and all, he sees my intention. You know when your kids bring you home stuff, coloring projects? And you know it's not, like, great. But what are you going to do? You're a proud mama. You could stick that thing on the fridge, right? And I know our works are like filthy works before the Lord, but I know he sees the heart, the intent. And I want to make my papa proud because I love him. Verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." We really just see through this section of scripture the intimacy, the union between the Father and Jesus. His claim of oneness reveals his equality with the Father. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We really see the Lord's protection of the apostles here as more of a preservation. As his chosen ones who would carry forth the gospel throughout the earth, Jesus, this just brings me such personal comfort. So despite any sickness, any accident, any natural disaster or evil plan, we will be preserved, not removed from the earth until his purpose for us is complete. Job writes, in his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. And who can forget the words of Paul to the Philippians? Be confident of this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. The psalmist writes, all the days ordained for me are written in your book before one of them came to be. Even in verse 1 of our text today, Jesus mentions the authority granted to him over all people by the Father. Therefore, the Lord, not fate, not randomness, but the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will preserve his own according to his good pleasure, according to his good will, because he's the boss. Nothing triumphs over him. Nothing. Everything passes through his hands. Okay, so back to verse 12. So the son of perdition mentioned, I'm sure most of you know that that is a reference to Judas, who had snuck off during the meal to betray Jesus to the chief priests and Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. What we glean from this betrayal is that even the free will of man, even wicked people, fits into God's sovereign plan. The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Also, we see from verse 12 the fulfillment of prophecy. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Let's return to verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And I really believe that's just a word for someone in here. Your joy being fulfilled in the Lord. Such a promise. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So because Jesus had given them God's word, the apostles were valuable, for they held within them the gospel, the very words of salvation for mankind. So however, both then and now, we find that the world will hate anyone willing to share the light of truth, because the world despises the exposure of its sham values. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So we recognize here that the Lord preserves us in this world for his good purposes. Just as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego survived the fiery furnace, just as Daniel was preserved through the lion's den, they were kept to be witnesses of truth to the kings of Babylon. Even in the midst of satanic falsehood, these men were allowed to remain so that meaningful contact could occur with those unbelievers. Now, recently, I was driving to pick up my kids from school, and on my way there, I often will put on K-Wave, even if it's not for a long time, because I'm craving that spiritual snack. I just want some Jesus. And lo and behold, I turn on the radio, and guess what? The pastor just happened to be speaking about John 17. It's like, perfect. This happened a couple times, different pastors. I'm like, interesting. But what he shared was so good, so bold. He stated, many Christians have a warped view. Some believe that isolation from the world is the only way to avoid corruption. He spoke of his upbringing in a Christian private school, that heavily restricted movies and dance and music and things of that. But then he stated, true discipleship is not isolation from the world. True discipleship is living like Jesus in the world. This is actually point number A. I'm going to say it again. True discipleship is not isolation from the world. True discipleship is living like Jesus, living like him in the world. Now, of course, we need to walk in wisdom and we need to be led of the Spirit, but hear the broader point with me. When we remove ourselves, we lose our evangelistic witness to the world, which is a major reason God leaves us here in the first place. It's not the only, but it's a major one. We're salt and light. So how can we be effective witnesses for Jesus? Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. If we want to prevent sham beliefs from taking root, we must know his truth. Success for me, success for my family, success for my babies isn't based on how well we insulate ourselves from the lies. It's based on how much we internalize the word. That is point number B. Success isn't based on how well we insulate ourselves from the lies. It's based on how much we internalize the word. Lord, give us a heart to love your commands more than pure gold, more than that thing or this thing. Set a flame of fire in our hearts for you, Lord. Let's draw this out more by reading verses 19 through 25. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, just a quick note to clarify here that Jesus is already sanctified. He has always been holy, 100%. As we learn from our homework, that word sanctified means to be set apart. In context, this means that Jesus is being separated out and dedicated unto death. That's what we're talking about here. Let's continue with verse 20, where Jesus is now praying for future believers. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, ladies. And I always wonder, if I could just pause right there. I'm like, Lord, if we could just trace our spiritual lineage, which apostle did I have? You know? Which one? Was it this one? Was it that one? What does it matter? But I just think it'd be fun to know one day. Verse 21. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory that you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also know, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. As it relates to being in the world, but not of the world, Jesus spends his last night praying that the church would be effective messengers. That pastor on the radio exclaimed, "The church is plan A for God working in the world." Amen? And he says, if we want to affect our schools, our communities, our country, then pray for believers to be healthy and vibrant so that they can testify to the reality of Jesus. You see, when the body of Christ is sanctified by truth, when it internalizes the word, then people will know that he is real when they examine our lives. We are the living proof. We are the ones left behind to testify of our great Jesus. Verse 26. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. God's love is in us, which makes us distinct and set apart on its own. Our love is seen on the inside and the outside. So although the body of Christ may not agree on everything like doctrine and customs and culture, our unity is most profoundly displayed when we declare that Jesus is greater than all of it. That our love for him and each other trumps any other secondary issue and opinions. This fierce love and support for one another should speak to the onlooker. Hey, maybe they don't agree on everything, but they sure love Jesus and they sure love each other. And on the outside, our love for Jesus should exude. It should splash onto others. How we serve the world makes Jesus real to them. Jesus loved people who couldn't pay him back, including me. That pastor from the radio said, love on display in the church is the church's most powerful apologetic, its most powerful defense of the faith. It's not the church's music, its preaching, or how it prayed. It's how the unbeliever felt loved. And while Jesus concludes his prayer by remarking upon the Father's love, I want to draw your attention to what happens afterwards. So when dinner, conversation, and prayer cease, we find the sweetest little detail in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew. Both record this like little mini worship session. Scripture says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, could you imagine just rolling deep with Jesus, singing some hymns? I mean, some of us might sing off key, but wouldn't that just be so fun to sing with him in like physical form? Yes, it would. And I think we're going to do that. But my hunch is that that was their regular custom. But how bittersweet, because this was most likely their last time of worship with him. Now allow me to read a short portion of John chapter 18 to you. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now from their guest room, the Mount of Olives was approximately 1 to 2 miles away. And some suggest that because of the terrain, it was probably a 20 or 30 minute walk for them. And at the base of the mountain, there was a garden of olives, which was called the Garden of Gethsemane. That name translates oil press. I wish we had more time to talk about that. But Luke tells us that that place, that location, was their usual spot. And upon arrival, Jesus instructs the disciples to pray, while he withdraws just a stone's throw away to pray to the Father. Later, finding them asleep, Jesus arouses the disciples to pray a total of 3 separate times. And as we're going to close our morning, there's one more thing I want to point out. I'm going to read a little bit more of John 18. John 18:2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. Went forward, such bravery. And said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. So we have traced the footsteps of Jesus from the Passover meal to communion, to prayer, to worship, to betrayal, and now we're at his arrest. The hour is literally upon him. And Jesus asks, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply, to which he answers, I am he. Now, the Gospel of John is the only one to capture the response made that the soldiers fell to the ground. Just his breath alone revealed Jesus' infinite power. Job 4:9 declares, at the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the breath of his anger, they perish. The author of Hebrews writes of Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Jesus could have wiped him out in an instant. Instead, on his own accord, Jesus steps forward. So those soldiers encounter more than a mere man, amen? They are now face to face with the great I am. When God sought out Moses in the burning bush and told him to go retrieve his people out of Egypt, God said, I am who I am. Say to the Israelites, Moses, I am, has sent you. Or in John 5:58, Jesus declared to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus responded, I am, to those in the garden, he was saying he is eternal, that he is the self-existent one, full of power and divine authority. He is God in the flesh. Now listen to me on this, ladies. The same God in that garden is the very same God in this room right now. Right here. His spirit indwells his people, so he is present with us. For where there are two or three gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of us, of them. So Jesus asks us, whom are you seeking? I am. I am your all in all. I am everything that you are seeking. I am all that you need. I am yours and you are mine. Ladies, as we close, there remains one more word for you to fill out on your study guide to capture the essence of our time this morning. Point number 8, our word this morning is remember. 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 Let's remember all that Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. Remember. Jesus willingly stepped forward into that garden. He gave himself up of his own volition. All of history has been driving to this point, and all of history is looking back at that one point. It is the Father's heart to reunite man. All that has been accomplished through Jesus is God's plan. This redemption has been enacted upon his Son. It's the pinnacle of the story of man. Jesus is not only the hope of heaven, he is the hope of the everyday. Whom are you seeking? We need to seek more of him. More of him. Like that worship song. Remember that? That song, we are hungry, we are thirsty. Remember that? We are hungry for more of you? Yeah. We're seeking more of Jesus. Therefore, it just seemed fitting to close out the teaching portion of our series to remember him. And the way that I wanted to do it, I was just inspired by the disciples as they walked out and they sung that hymn that we wanted to sing a hymn. So we're going to do that. We're going to sing a hymn. I'm going to have Faith's going to come up here. And we're not just going to sing a hymn, ladies. I want to remember him. So in the front here is our basket. We actually have communion. So how we're going to do that, I'm going to pray for us first, but she's going to sing a song first. Miss Faith's going to sing a song for us. And you're welcome if you'd like to partake of that during that time, just as a way to remember his sacrifice. I want to do that. But first, let me just pray, and then you gals can come forward as you feel led. Lord, we do want to remember you. I remember writing in my notes, how in the world am I supposed to talk to them about John 18 without falling apart? As we traced your steps, I was so just touched by all that you went through and where your heart was at the moment. You had your focus on your people, and you still do. Lord, we remember you, not just what you have done so mightily upon our behalf, Lord, but what you're doing today in our lives and in our hearts. You're the God of everything. We're seeking you, Lord. We want more of you. And so, God, I ask for a fresh filling of your Spirit would be poured out upon my sisters today, that they would feel you in a real sense and believe by faith, God, that you've got them and that you're with them with all things that they're facing. If you went to the cross, Lord, surely you're with us with all things. So we bless your name, Lord. We praise you and we love you. In Jesus' name.